Well, this morning we turn to the scriptures and do what we're so privileged to be able to do, to just glimpse through the lens of scripture at the very thing that we just sang about. We turn to Mark's gospel, Mark's narrative of the life and death and resurrection of our Savior Jesus. And we're going to begin to see the dawn of this darkest day. We've come to our Lord's final hours before the cross in Mark's telling of the work of Jesus for us. Jesus has come to Gethsemane in the dark of night with 11 of his disciples to pray, to seek strength from the Father. His disciples are with him that he might benefit from their companionship and consolation as well. And he knows, Jesus does, that the cross now is just hours away. Gethsemane, as you know, outside the walls of Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives, had been a place of solitude and prayer and a glad communion with the Father for Jesus throughout his earthly ministry when he was in Judea. But now on this night we're to read of, Gethsemane becomes the place of our Lord's betrayal and his arrest and his abandonment. And I want to encourage you with this before we even turn to the reading of these sad events. We want to keep in mind that these are necessary events. These are planned events. Every detail orchestrated by God himself for your benefit. The Son of Man is about to receive what you deserve from God so that you might receive all that Jesus deserves from the Father. Do you realize that that is the gospel? The gospel is a great exchange. Judgment for your sin is poured out upon Jesus in exchange for forgiveness, in exchange for his righteousness, in exchange for sonship, the sonship enjoyed by Jesus himself. And friend, there is no better news for you than this great exchange. The gospel. And here, beginning in verse 43 of Mark 14, Mark tells us how the events leading to this great exchange at Calvary begin. It begins with betrayal. Verse 43 of Mark 14 says, "And immediately, while Jesus was still speaking," remember, Jesus had told his 11 disciples to pray and to watch. Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now his betrayer had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely." As soon as he had come, immediately he went up to Jesus and said to him, "Rabbi, Rabbi," and kissed him. Then they laid their hands on Jesus and took him. And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Note that. "Then they all forsook him and fled. Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young men laid hold of him. And he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked." I'm going to suggest, there's so much going on in this passage, friends. I'm going to suggest to you just five things that I pray we'll have time to look at this morning, just sort of listening posts or waypoints through the passage. We're going to read, first of all, of a silent betrayer. We're going to focus a little bit on Judas, and then we're going to focus on a strong enemy that is being faced by our Lord. Then we're going to look at Peter, the self-confident disciple. And then we will turn our gaze more fully upon Christ. This passage is about Jesus, our steadfast substitute, and our solitary Savior. Those will come up again if you're trying to get them down. Notice, first of all, the silent betrayer. Let's read these verses again. It says, immediately, one of Mark's favorite words, the steady march of Jesus to the cross throughout his life on earth. Immediately while Jesus was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, note that, circle that in your friend's Bible, with a great multitude with swords and clubs came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. This is an official delegation, an official army, if you will. His betrayer had given them a signal saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely. As soon as he had come, immediately he went up to Jesus and said to him, Rabbi, Rabbi, and kissed him. Why do you suppose Judas is described as one of the 12? Realize all four of the gospel writers in various places identify Judas as one of the 12. Why do you suppose that is? It certainly reminds us, and I believe we're meant to not just see, but to just feel the weight of this betrayal of Jesus being an inside job. That this is not some informant from the outside who kind of figured out what was going to be going on. No, this is the horror of someone who had prayed with Jesus and traveled with Jesus and ministered with Jesus and now betraying him with a kiss. Jesus and Judas seemingly had an intimate relationship. Judas is Jesus' friend, his close friend. Do you feel the weight of that? Do you see the darkness of betrayal? You're meant to in this passage. Judas is hypocrisy personified. Judas looked and acted the part of a true disciple all that time with Jesus. Yet all along there was no real allegiance to Jesus in Judas's heart at all. Judas was loyal to Judas, not Jesus. Somewhere in his heart, Judas is juggling all the facets that are involved in a hypocritical character. And this is the hypocrite's dilemma, isn't it? How can I look like a follower of Jesus and not really be one? It's hard work being a hypocrite. There's a lot of perception that has to be maintained somehow. But when Judas saw that following Jesus would lead to a cross, not to earthly prestige, earthly power, earthly wealth, he selfishly sold out his master to these religious authorities and then arranged for this most ironic signal, a kiss. The verb tense here suggests multiple kisses. This was a fervent, exaggerated display, kind of an over-the-top display of affection toward Jesus. Why? So there would be no doubt in the dark of night in that garden who was to be arrested. And yet the clueless observer might even then have thought, oh, how he must love Jesus. Judas betrays Jesus with a show of flattery. That's what this is. One commentator says that flattery is a subset of treachery. How true that is. What a treacherous thing. Flattery appears to be for the benefit of the one being honored, when really it's for the benefit of the flatterer, right? And it's a favorite weapon of betrayers. David's words in Psalm 55 certainly give us a prophetic portrait of the pain that Jesus must be feeling. Here is Jesus in his humanity being betrayed by a close, close friend. Listen to what David writes. "It is not an enemy who taunts me. I could bear that. It is not my foes who so arrogantly insult me. Instead, it is you, my companion and close friend. As for my companion, he betrayed his friends. He broke his promises. His words are as smooth as butter, but in his heart is war. His words are as soothing as lotion, but underneath are daggers." Some of you here this morning, you know the pain of betrayal, don't you? A spouse whom you love and trust betrays that trust. A close friend whose loyalty proved false given the right circumstances. A fellow church member, maybe, someone with whom you've served God for quite some time, turns against you to serve themselves. And we don't want to admit this, but have there not been times when we have been the betrayer? Can you imagine the pain at this arrest being an inside job? And before you answer that, I want you to consider this with me. Do you realize that the sin that necessitates Jesus going to the cross is an inside job? Jesus came to deal with your sin. But not sin in a generic sense, sin out there someplace. Oh, that's true. But the cross is to do with your sin and mine, your rebellion against God, and mine too. Don't forget that. Oh, how quickly we turn to the narrative of Judas and say, "Good heavens, what a dirtbag. I mean, what kind of creep is this?" There is by nature in the heart of all people a profound disloyalty toward God. It's at the root of every excuse man makes when he fails to glorify God as God. It's at the root of every excuse she makes when she refuses to live for God as she was created to live for God. See, this betrayal, this inside job, this is also meant to be a mirror into our own hearts. That's what this journey to the cross is all about. Are you hearing this? Like Judas, men and women can mask all of that with gentle behavior and good morals and churchy this and churchy that, but it's only a mask. And at some point, the mask will slip off when God exerts his right to govern your life, my life. Next month, once again, happens every year and I love it. Don't misunderstand what I'm about to say, but next month, maybe before next month, the world will dress up its darkness with Christmas lights. I love to look at Christmas lights. I hate hanging up Christmas lights. Like to find the guy or the man or woman who invented the Christmas light. Think about that. The world dressing up its darkness in Christmas lights, and it's such a pretty, beautiful thing. But day after day after day, the whole year, the world has said, we will not have this man Jesus rule over us. Oh, but hang the lights. Wrap up the presents. You see, like Judas, how many of us would have to admit, don't look around, this is just for you. How many of us would have to admit to have at least thought and then acted upon something like this? You know, I want Jesus to save me, but I'm not so sure I want him to claim all of me. I want him to push my agenda. I'm not sure I'm super comfortable living by his. I mean, what if he calls me to that place we just learned about with the camels and dust and dirt? I want him to serve me. That's my Jesus. I pray to him as if he just kind of revolves around me. You see, we've all betrayed God because we've all sinned against God. That's why Jesus came, to deal with this betrayal that is an inside job. You don't need the cross, friend, because there's sin in the world. You need the cross because there's sin in you. Notice also in Mark's narrative, the strong enemy. The strong enemy. Verse 43 says that Judas came with a great multitude with swords and clubs. Verse 46, then they laid hands on him and arrested him. Small swords were the regular hand weapon of Roman soldiers. The clubs were weapons typically carried by the temple police. So you got two different groups involved here. And the point is, here is a mix of political and religious and military power, all arrayed against Jesus. And I would submit to you that there's more than a little bit of a warning here to those of us who put too much hope in politics and earthly power. History suggests that religion and political authority, religion and earthly authority make very poor dance partners. But that alone is not the strong enemy that I'm referring to here. All of the powers of hell are brought to bear against Jesus in Gethsemane. The God of this world is using all of his means to destroy God the Son. When Jesus, for example, defeated the temptations of Satan in the wilderness, there might be a tendency for us to read that and think, oh, well, that, I guess that's that. That's over. No. The attack upon Jesus in the wilderness, where Jesus defeated temptation, defeated sin, that was simply a continuation of a battle that has been raging ever since the fall of man. Luke tells us of that temptation in the wilderness. He says, now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from Jesus until an opportune time. Well, there were many opportune times throughout the ministry of Jesus. But here at Gethsemane, the darkness of this suggests that this is the ultimate opportune time. But listen, neither Satan nor this little military detachment rightly appreciated who they're dealing with here, do they? They just don't. In fact, in John's gospel, I think this is one of my favorite passages in the New Testament, or at least it is right now in this moment. In John's gospel, he tells us that Jesus didn't turn away when he saw Judas and the soldiers coming. He turned toward them and actually moved in their direction. Isn't that amazing to you? And he said, who are you looking for? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am he. Now, when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. This is amazing to me. Just for a split second, Jesus displayed his divine power. And he spoke to this detachment of troops with their little knives and their little clubs. I am he. I'm your creator. I'm the one who parted the Red Sea to rescue my people. I am the God of Jacob and Isaac and Moses. I am he. And John's narrative, I think, suggests that Jesus actually had to wait a few minutes for these guys to get their composure so they could get back up and arrest him. And our Savior in power stands there in humility and just lets them get their act together so they can tie some ropes around his hands. Jesus is controlling everything here, dark as it is. And friends, you and I, we face a lot of enemies, don't we? We encounter darkness. Do you realize your Jesus is in control of all of it? There's nothing going on in your life right now, dark as you might think it is. And it is dark. It's not an imagined thing. You think of the darkness of things like cancer or profound financial need or fractured relationships, you know, all of those sorts of things. Jesus knows all about darkness, and you see here in Mark's narrative that he's in control of all of that, using it for his purposes. But the point of this is not that you and I encounter darkness, and so we should be encouraged that Jesus is with us. Of course that's true. The point of this narrative is that sin and its death are my ultimate enemies. That's what this is about. That's what this journey to the cross is about. And defeat and hell are certain apart from Jesus. You cannot face these enemies on your own and have victory. But Jesus can and in fact has faced them for you and won. And you must depend on him if you're to share in this victory. Jesus is in total control of his destiny. He is completely able to secure your eternal destiny. So, friend, cling to him. Trust in him. We sometimes sing that truth, don't we? No power of hell, nor scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. This is the power of Christ over our strongest enemy. Notice next a self-confident disciple. A self-confident disciple. Verse 47, and one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Mark, it's a mystery to me. Mark's gospel, informed very much so by Peter, chooses not to name Peter. John, in his gospel, just calls it the way it is. Peter did this, a man of quick action and obviously horrible aim, and cuts off, you know, a part of this guy's ear. John tells us that this is the term for a servant here, suggesting that this is a very close, bodyguard, if you will, of the high priest, who probably had been sent just to make sure that this Judas fellow did what he said he was going to do. What's the deal with Peter? And again, we look at Judas and we think, oh man, isn't that terrible? And we look at Peter and we think, oh man, how clueless could you be? But listen, Peter, in fact, all self-confident disciples are controlled by the flesh. That's what Peter is doing here. And we don't have to try to imagine what that's like. You and I do that too. We know what it is to be controlled by the flesh. We know what it is to be sincere, but sincerely wrong when it comes to our motive, when it comes to our method. This is always what happens when we act rashly, emotionally, influenced by self and not by the will of God. The flesh always overreacts under stress. Have you noticed this? And again, don't look around. It lacks direction. It may have good intentions, but often it does far more damage than if it had just done nothing at all. How many times have you been in a situation, and I don't know about you guys, but my vision is not that great anymore, but my hindsight is perfect. What a blessing that is. And how many of you can see in hindsight? Good heavens, I think if I had just not done anything, I would have had a better outcome. I'm sorry you can't relate to that. We see ourselves examined in a passage like this. How can we not? How can we not? How many of us have overreacted emotionally and done damage? How many of us have just thoughtlessly pushed on ahead apart from the revealed will of God? And how many of us self-confident disciples reach for earthly weapons to fight spiritual battles? Pastor Sean did us all a great favor with last Sunday's sermon about this very thing. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. That's not how we do battle. The weapons of our warfare are not swords and guns and political campaigns and pep rallies and all of this sort of thing. Our weapons are prayer, proclaiming the word of God, living out the light of God's holiness as he enables us to do so by his Spirit. These are our weapons. And I would submit to you that Peter learned that lesson. Listen to what Peter says. You know, Peter knew all about what it was to lose confidence in the weapons of God and to take up inferior weapons, his own weapons. Before I read from 1 Peter, let me just say this. There is a... this is not a new thing, but there is a... Do you guys care if this is practical for a minute? There is an ongoing trend in evangelical churches where the generation that's coming up next is leaving the church in droves. Why is that? Well, there's all sorts of things that could be said about that. But one of the things that could be said is that my generation and the generation I followed did a really good job of purveying the idea that to be a Christian meant you belonged to a certain political party. To be a Christian meant that you voted this way. And you made sure that you used your political means to accomplish things that would benefit the church. It was never put that way, but that was the practice. How might we apply that to the church in America in this year that we're heading into? Do we need to be reminded that the purpose of the church is not to enact social legislation, cultural reform, to shape political influence? No, the purpose of the church is to proclaim and reflect the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we don't want to equate or confuse the methods of the kingdoms of this world with the means God uses to grow his kingdom. Peter ultimately learned this lesson, though, as I mentioned. Listen to 1 Peter 2. Peter says, "For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. When you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. When Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. So much we can learn from this Judas, the silent betrayer, from the strong enemy, from Peter, the self-confident disciple. But as I mentioned earlier, I want us to just turn our gaze more completely now to Jesus. Mark is showing us very deliberately that Jesus is a steadfast substitute for sinners. I mentioned earlier from John's gospel that Jesus faced those who were going to arrest him. Mark puts it this way, verse 48. Jesus answered and said to the throng, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." These guys could have grabbed Jesus anytime they wanted to. This whole week leading up to the cross, Jesus had been in the temple. Instead, they chose the dark of night in a remote place, away from the city, away from the crowds, someplace where it was far enough away for any kind of rally for help. Why? Well, I don't think it's very complicated. They did it for the same reason that men and women do things in secrecy and in darkness today. If it lacks virtue, if it lacks integrity, it's better not to be seen. But ultimately this happens, says verse 49, that the scripture must be fulfilled. So we can't just look at these events and say, man, this is so sad. This is so tragic. Well, it is those things. It is sad. It is tragic. And it is the will of God. And it has been perfectly planned out by God the Father and enabled by the Holy Spirit all throughout human history. It's culminating in this dark night of the cross. Jesus knows that this is part of the Father's sovereign will for his life, and he is steadfast in serving as your substitute. What do I mean by that? I mean, Jesus knows that he must get to Calvary. He must give his life a ransom for many. He must bear the wrath of God so that you might escape the wrath of God for sin. And God the Father is orchestrating all of this. And God the Son is steadfast, obedient, even allowing himself the humiliation of being arrested by a band of small men, imagining themselves to be great. Can you just think of the audacity of what's happening here? They've got little strands of rope that they're going to use to tie our Lord's wrists. Our Lord, who by his very nature and power holds the stars in place, decides whether they take another breath, patiently waiting for them to get up off the ground and compose themselves so that they might go through the motions they're about to go through. Isaiah 53:7 says this: "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Luke, in his account of the Lord's life and death and resurrection, he says this: "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for Jesus to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." Here's the point. Jesus, in his humanity, determined willingly to go to the cross for sinners in obedience to the Father. This is not passive obedience. Oh, I guess it's going to happen. This is active obedience. This must occur for you and for me. Paul writes in Philippians 2:8, and being found in appearance as a man, Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Friends, you and I struggle to be obedient to the point of discomfort. Let me say that again. You and I struggle to be obedient to the point of discomfort. Jesus, God in the flesh, is obedient to the point of death on the cross. So steadfast was Jesus to fulfill the scriptures, the will of the Father, that even when he was abandoned by his friends, he didn't waver. And that brings us to the last heading, I guess. Jesus, Mark shows us, is a solitary Savior. And if you've been dozing off because it's a warm, dry place, I beg you to pay attention to this last little bit here. Why does it matter to us that Jesus is presented to us as a solitary Savior? He's alone. Verse 50 says, they all forsook him and fled. Who are they? Who forsook him? Well, not the arresting soldiers, the disciples. Which ones? All of them. Every one of them. You mean the guys who said, we'll never leave you, Jesus? We're your guys? Yeah, everyone. You mean John, the disciple whom Jesus loved? Yeah. Yeah. All of Jesus' closest disciples forsook him and fled. Why? Well, when Jesus' actions and when Jesus' words made it clear that he would not resist this arrest, if we want to call it that, the disciples' faith in him is overwhelmed to the point by fear that they just flee. They leave. They all go crashing through the olive trees like startled deer. They're gone. That's why I mentioned at the onset that I really believe we're reading of the darkest night in human history. And certainly it's the loneliest night in the life of Jesus. He is alone. Not circumstantially, he's alone by abandonment. He has been forsaken. Ultimately, Jesus' journey to the cross was not a group effort. It wasn't Jesus and the disciples. Just a caution to those of you who come from a tradition and you pray to Jesus and Mary and Peter and Paul and stop that. It's not a group effort. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And you think, well, wait a minute, it seems like there was one guy. Who was this guy? Who told me this years ago? The screaming naked guy, right? Okay, so pay attention now, you're in church. Look at verse 51 and 52, and then we'll close. A certain young man followed Jesus, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body, and the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Now, what on earth is going on here? It's speculated, informed speculation, but it's speculated that the writer of this gospel, John Mark, perhaps lived in the house where Jesus and his disciples had their last Passover meal together. Maybe Judas and the mob went there first, didn't find Jesus. And so off they go next to the Garden of Gethsemane. And you can imagine perhaps John Mark being awakened by the commotion and just grabbing something to throw on over his body and heading out to follow them and see what happens. He's following Jesus in a sense, isn't he? And maybe we could give him props for that. Whoever this is, we don't know who it is for sure. But notice that whoever it is, he follows only to the point that he too is overcome by fear and chooses to run away naked rather than be arrested with Jesus. That's a serious fear. Most people would do anything to not run away naked from someplace. I'm just saying. And yet all of that is an aside. This passage is not about who was the naked guy. Isn't that interesting that that got included? It's not to do with that. It's to do with what? Jesus is alone. Jesus is all alone. He is your solitary Savior. From now on, Jesus will be all alone. He's soon going to be abused violently by soldiers. We just sang about that. Alone. He's soon going to stand before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling body, alone. Soon he will be tried before Pilate, and then Herod, and then Pilate again, alone. He's going to be nailed to a cross alone. Why? He's going to cry out from that cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there will be no answer. Jesus is alone. Christ alone. Why? Well, Jesus went to the cross alone because salvation is in Christ alone. Daryl mentioned that earlier. It's not Jesus plus the good stuff you do. It's not Jesus plus make sure you don't miss church. It's not Jesus plus if I just clean up my life enough, somehow God will be okay with me. No, my salvation, your salvation, is in Christ alone. Let me end with this. Have you repented of the myriad betrayals that necessitate Jesus' journey to the cross for you? That's how salvation becomes yours. You repent of that sin and you grab hold of Jesus by faith as your only hope, your substitute before God. We confess that we too have betrayed Christ. We too face a strong enemy. I was just at a funeral yesterday, reminded that there's a 100% death rate among humans. Bank on it. Everybody will face that. And we have a stronger enemy than physical death. We have the enemy of eternal death in hell because of sin. And you and I, too, we tend toward self-sufficiency, don't we? Self-confidence. And how quickly we grab for fleshly weapons for spiritual battle. And we, too, have fled from God. We do not seek God by nature. I know every once in a while we say things like, this is how I found God. Do you know that technically that's not accurate? Keep saying that. People know what you mean by it. But that God found you. He moved in your direction first. You'd still be hiding from him. Me too. Is your faith in deliverance from sin's penalty and sin's power to dominate your life, sin's presence at all in Christ alone? That's the great exchange. That's the gospel. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might have the righteousness of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this incredible reminder of the strength and sufficiency of our Savior Jesus. Lord, would you just by your might, commend this truth to our hearts, Lord. We don't want to be people who leave this place having been informed. Lord, we want to be changed. Lord, if there is a heart here in this room that is yet in rebellion against you, God, would you graciously bring surrender and salvation to that heart? Lord, may we who know you and who follow you be faithful to proclaim your true good news. It's all of Christ, Christ alone. We pray this in his strong name. Amen.